after all the books have been written and after all the sermons and seminars have been preached, what is the bottom line of the Christian life? Sometimes the Christian life appears to be so difficult that it seems impossible to attain. Others would make it like cotton candy, sweet but with little substance. This series is not meant to make the Christian life easy, neither does it make it impossible to attain, because it's all about the bottom line. And now here is Pastor Richard O'Phill and the presentation, The Christian and Jesus.
Have any of you ever been on a trip, kind of a long trip, going from here up north someplace, and taken a wrong turn and gone out of your way a long way? I remember one night that Betty and I were going from Orlando up into Virginia in Maryland. And we'd started out on I-75, but to go over into where my folks live, into Virginia, we had to get on I-81. Well, outside of Knoxville someplace there is where it happened. But it didn't happen for us. We stayed on I-75. And of course that would bend us over towards Cincinnati. And here it's the middle of the night, you know, and we're driving along, and pretty soon, I guess it was Betty that was driving, pretty soon she says, "This doesn't look right." We were getting into a mountainous region, and so I woke up and we rode along, we looked out, we said, "We don't remember this." Well, anyway, we went about 40 miles out of our way one way. And before it was over, we had to come those 40 miles back. And, you know, by the time you'd shake it all out, it was almost 2 hours on the wrong road. Now, I'm not a pilot, but they tell me that to travel at night or in the clouds, if you're in an airplane and you're in charge of it, if you can't see the landmarks, if you can't see the ground, you've got to have instruments to tell you where you're going, or you're not going to end up where you think. In fact, these instruments are necessary in the night or in clouds, not only to tell you whether you're headed towards Cincinnati, but actually to tell you whether you're flying up, down, or level. And if you can't see the landmarks when you're in an airplane and you don't have instruments, you're not as lucky as we were when we got on the wrong road. You don't get to backtrack, if you know what I mean. I heard a story of a scuba diver here in Florida who was exploring an underground river and you know, that flow out of the ground. In fact, there's one up at our camp, you know, that Camp Kulakwa has that place where we swim there. That's a river that comes out of the ground. And they say that it goes back a long ways. They've even explored it. But anyway, this diver, and I don't know the whole story because they're not supposed to dive alone, but whatever this was, this fellow was deep down in one of these underwater caves, and suddenly he noticed that his bubbles, you know what I mean, you know how they're exhaling, you know, and the bubbles are going out. He noticed his bubbles were going down. Wait a minute. Bubbles don't go down. Bubbles go up. But as far as his senses were concerned, he felt that the bubbles were going down. And when he saw that, and he said, "Uh-oh, something's wrong with me." See, what had happened? His equilibrium had got messed up. And he realized then that he had just a little time to get out of there if he was going to survive. But how was he going to get out? Because on one hand, his senses were telling him that the bubbles were going down, and he didn't want to go down because the down was not out as far as his senses were concerned. Up was out. So in that moment, he had to decide whether he was going to follow his senses or follow what he knew to be right. And it was kind of, would tell the story later, he said, I had to just make the decision to go down to get up. And of course, you would know that would be the way that he was saved. If he'd have followed his senses, it would have meant certain death. So he did what was right. He followed the bubbles and he got out to safety. I remember another time when I was I don't know whether it was the 9th or the 10th grade. And we were studying biology, you know, the biology class that we all do when we get into high school. And one day the teacher brought a crawdad. Do you know what a crawdad is? Crayfish. It's one of these, in other words, it's not a lobster. It's one of these little things they find in the creeks. In fact, certain parts of the South, they call it in the cricks. And I can remember when I was a little guy, we would go to these cricks and we'd turn over these stones and there'd be the crawdads. And they're only about, you know, so big, but I was afraid of those things. I was afraid they'd pinch me, you know, because they've got the pinchers and all. But anyway, she brought that crawdad, and I can remember how she broke off a little piece of matchstick, and she stuck it on that crayfish in a certain place on its body. And did you know that thing flipped over on its back? In other words, whatever she was doing to that little thing, she was messing up its equilibrium and made the thing actually think that up was down and down was up. For generations, the forefathers of our faith knew that in the last days that there would be strong delusions. We have known ourselves that in the last days the delusions would be so strong that, as Scripture would say, that even God's very elect would be in danger of falling for them. Scripture says that there would even be a group who God would give over to believe a lie because they had refused to believe the truth. But of course, this should not come as a surprise, because a person who refuses to believe the truth will always, sooner or later, believe a lie. But in the last days, believing a lie is different than in other times. And let me explain. What difference did it make if you believed in the immortality of the soul in 1738? What difference did it make? Very little. You see, it's all in the timing. Back in 1738, it didn't make any difference what you believed about where the dead go when they die. But in the 1990s, it does make a difference. Because a person in the end time who doesn't have the state of the dead straight could very well lose their salvation, because Satan is going to perform all kinds of signs and lying wonders around this particular phenomena. The Bible is quite clear about what will happen in the last days. It says that those who don't believe the truth will believe a lie and be lost. And here we are. The last days, ladies and gentlemen, are here. And we're sitting around blissfully waiting for the deceptions to begin. The fact is that the lies that will cause many Christians to lose their salvation are in fact being perpetrated on us now. And there is the horrifying possibility that a significant number of us may have already fallen for them. You know, the thing, and I guess I speak only from an Adventist perspective, this is what I've been all my life, but many of us Adventists have been rather smug, you know what I mean by that word, smug, about end time events. You know, if anyone was going to be deceived in the last days, it wasn't going to be us. We saw that the issue would be around which day you would go to church. You don't have to be a graduate of the SDA seminary to know that the seventh day is the true Sabbath, so how could any of us guys be deceived? But wait a minute. The Sabbath is really only a sign. It is a visible or external issue. It is the ideology on which the Sabbath is based that's the real issue. And you notice I did not say the ideology that's going to be in the future, but it's the ideology now. If I can dare say such a thing, the Sabbath or Sunday issue is, if you please, only the last straw. Because if keeping the Sabbath were the issue in salvation, who would refuse? But the struggle will be around certain, if you please, a certain mindset or attitude. There's going to be enormous numbers of people who knew the Sabbath was right. It is just that for them, keeping it didn't or no longer fits their mindset. The spiritual issues of the last days are what we would call in economics bread and butter issues. The Christian world is not going to be tested on the fine points, but at the level of the very fundamentals, if you please, the bottom line issues. I'm convinced personally that the whole human race is going to be tested along the same lines. Before it's over, the truth is going to be made crystal clear to all the inhabitants of this planet. And the issue is not going to be, is there a God or not? The issue will not even be, did Jesus Christ come to this planet or was he the Son of God? Because remember, one of the last revelations of Satan is to appear as Christ. The issue at the bottom line that will face every person and that indeed faces the Christian world and particularly the Adventist church is how you and I are going to relate to Jesus Christ. Now, I didn't say, will we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, but rather, what kind of a relationship will it be? I say that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is at the head of the line in the time of the judgment. Because Scripture teaches that judgment must begin first, where? At the house of God. God has always tended to relate to man in a generational sense. Though he works with each of us separately, he tends to move his mighty acts in the context of a particular generation. Now listen to what I'm about to say. You may not agree. But I believe that it's very possible that God has begun his judgment of the living in this generation. And that this is moving first through the Adventist church and of course is having and will have repercussions on the whole Christian world. Don't forget that even in our society, a criminal trial can take months. The judgment and the sealing of this generation could very well take years. Remember when Jesus says, he that is holy, let him be holy still. This is not the beginning of the end, but the end of the end. The bottom line, ladies and gentlemen, is that many of us are waiting for the game to start. And the truth is, we are very well already at the bottom half of the ninth. The issue in the judgment is what did you and I do about the fact that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now be careful here with this word believe. This word believe in the Bible can be easily misunderstood if you don't know, as they say, where they're coming from. I must remind you, the devil believes. In Scripture, when the Bible writers were calling upon people to believe in Jesus in those days, those people knew exactly what that meant. To believe in Christ in the days when Scripture was being preached was not an intellectual exercise. When Jesus was here in person, to believe on him as Messiah finally meant to be disfellowshipped, or as they would say, thrown out of the temple, not allowed to come to church anymore. A little while after he left, to believe in Jesus would mean to lose your job or to have your family disown you.
And then later it would mean a prison term or a one-way trip to the Colosseum to be lion food or a living torch. No, back in those days, to believe in Jesus was not some kind of a mental exercise. It was an experience that changed the entire course of your life. Much is being made these days of being saved by faith. The emphasis is that we are saved by faith and not by works. In thinking about this, I wondered maybe too much is being discussed or talked about as to what it means to try to be saved by works. And not enough is being said about what it really means to be saved by faith. Please listen now. I want to tell you something of what it means when it says that we're saved by faith. Listen now. Salvation cannot be earned. For the simple reason that when we buy something, we have to give in exchange something of equal value, right? To buy a car, I have to pay what is considered to be something of equal value. We call that price. Now, in this area of salvation, it's a physical impossibility to put together a financing package that is equal in value to having our sins forgiven and receiving a new heart and later eternal life. In the first place, for a sinner to pay the price for his sins, he would have to pay with his life. This would be literal suicide because the price for sin is death. Once the sinner paid it, he would literally be stuck in the tomb forever. He would not be able to take delivery on what he was trying to buy. No, salvation by works is not, and it never was, an option. That being the case, then, the only kind of salvation that exists is salvation by faith. Salvation by faith is simply based on the fact that we do not have the resources to save ourselves and must depend upon God to pull it off for us. Can I say that again? Salvation by faith is simply based on the fact that we do not have resources to save ourselves and must depend upon God to pull it off for us. Like a person who doesn't know how to swim and is in a whirlpool in water 1,000 feet deep, he must be saved by faith. That means somebody else is going to have to pull him out. Come to think of it, every person who's walking on this planet is living by faith in God, whether they know it or recognize it. This is because our physical lives, our beating hearts, our breathing lungs, our seeing eyes, our hearing ears, are functioning only because of God's creative power is operating in us. Scripture puts it this way. It says, in Him we live and move and have our being. Sounds crazy, but even the devil's physical existence is a gift to him from God for the time being. Though the devil receives the gift of existence from God, he has refused, hear me now, he's refused to receive the whole package, which is that he has not let God give him a new heart. He will not acknowledge that he's wrong. He has refused the gift of repentance, and so he's doomed together with all those who feel like he does. You see, salvation is not just something that our poor bodies need. It's something that our spirit needs. You see, that's because the real me is pride, has pride, selfishness, lust, bitterness, and all the rest. Salvation by faith means, then, that I acknowledge that pride and selfishness and lust and bitterness are fatal. and that I plead with God to forgive me. To plead for forgiveness and to accept forgiveness, not just for God to pat me on the head and say, that's okay, honey, I forgive you, but it means we've got to submit to virtually a heart transplant. Scripture says, all things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Listen, please, to this. A person who insists on holding on to pride, lust, selfishness, anger, and bitterness is simply not being saved by faith. A person who insists on holding on to pride and lust and selfishness and anger and bitterness, no matter what they may say, simply is not being saved by faith. The person in the whirlpool will not be able to remain in a status quo condition. He's either pulled out of the whirlpool or he's a goner. And so in the same way, no one can be saved by faith in sin. The angel said, he shall save his people from their sin. If you and I, ladies and gentlemen, are being dominated, hear the word, dominated by lust, love of the world, pride and selfishness and anger and all the rest, we are not being saved by faith, no matter how much we may insist we are. Scripture makes it very clear that those who have received Jesus, and this is good news, are no longer slaves to sin. Sin, it says, shall not have dominion over you. But here's where in the 90s, we have a huge problem. Let me explain. You've seen in the case of the disease AIDS, it's only been a disease that's been identified in the last number of years. It might have existed before the 1970s, but they didn't know it because it hadn't been diagnosed yet. You see, a disease is recognized by its symptoms. Every now and again, and you've read about it in the paper or heard about it on the radio or television, the Centers for Disease Control in Atlanta increases, actually, the number of people who have AIDS because they acknowledge more symptoms of the disease. Now, these days, the same process is occurring in the area of spiritual life, except it's exactly the reverse. Hang on now. What the Bible calls sin in the 90s is being decategorized by modern psychology and teaching that has spread into the church and become part of our concept of salvation. You would think from all the crime and the mayhem around us that sin was actually increasing. But actually, in terms of modern psychology, though the crime and mayhem may be increasing, but sin is not actually increasing. A person who kills their parents in the 90s is not seen as a murderer because their parents deserved it. A drunkard who squanders their health and financial resources and abuses his family is considered to be ill. A person who is perverted and has perverted their very creation when God made them male and female and is having sexual relations with a person of the same sex is only seen these days as having an alternate lifestyle. Besides, they were born that way. To kill a human being 5 minutes after it's born is illegal in the 90s. But to kill a human being 5 minutes before they're born is permitted, if you know what I mean. In the 90s, the list of human behaviors that are considered to be sin is not getting longer and longer, but shorter and shorter. If Jesus came to save sinners, there soon won't be any sinners to save. That is, if the modern trend to reclassify sin continues the direction it's going. Not guilty, as they say, by reason of insanity, is now being applied to practically every kind of behavior that used to be considered as sin, pure and simple. Do you know what I mean? Stealing is not stealing if you're poor and have a concept that you're being deprived by society of the good things of life. Adultery and fornication, they've ceased to exist. We're now talking about being sexually active or having an affair or a relationship with somebody. And besides, if your spouse is not meeting your needs, what do you expect? The commandment, thou shalt not covet. This is a very difficult one to break in the 90s. Because instant credit and credit cards mean that you don't have to sit helplessly by and watch your neighbor get a new boat or drive up in a new car. Of course, paying off our debts that are incurred in these fits of covetousness is not a must, thanks to chapter 7 of the bankruptcy law. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is having a harder and harder time getting a handle on this generation because what the Bible calls sin seems to be going away. Now, you may say, but it seems to me that more and more people are coming to Jesus. That may be. But it may very well be that they're coming for different reasons. Sinners are no longer being called to repentance. Rather, people are being told that Jesus accepts us just the way we are. Come to Him, and He will make us happy and fulfill all our needs. What's wrong with that? Only this. This generation is selfish and looking for a good time. So to bring people to Jesus who are selfish and looking for a good time, to be able to do this, you have to paint Jesus as a good time Charlie. It's hard to meet the needs of a carnal crowd who is used to having its needs met at Saturday night at the movies or buying a new outfit at Madame's discotheque. Yes. Jesus, though, He will meet our needs and make us happy, provided we come to Him as sinners, doomed to destruction by our pride and our lust and our selfishness and all the rest. But when pride and selfishness and lust and all the rest have been given legitimacy, I don't know why we need to waste our time. It's incredible. Scripture says, you know this text, it says, judge not that ye be not judged. Have you heard of that one? And this text these days is one of the most used, abused, and misinterpreted of any that are being tossed around. Listen to me now. When Jesus said that we were not to judge each other, He meant that we were not to judge each other's inner state. That doesn't mean we are not to judge their acts. Christ didn't say to the woman caught in adultery, that's okay. You haven't done anything wrong. He told her, don't do that anymore. In our present psychological mindset, we seem to have lost the point of it all. Instead of maintaining an attitude of hate the sin and love the sinner, we're no longer sure if we have any right to hate sin or even to call it that. In fact, we have turned Jesus' words not to judge each other on their head. We now refrain from judging a person's acts, but spend all of our time and energy trying to discern or judge their moods or motivation. This, my friend, is God's work to do and not ours. You see, when we say through these psychological emphases that we have, well, the reason that he killed his family was because in his heart or in his psychology, you know what I'm saying? That's the work of God, not ours. We're supposed to say, this man or this person has committed murder. It's God's work to judge. Only God can read hearts. Only He knows why a person does something, and we're telling people why they do this or that. We play God when we try to reach into the deep resources or recesses of a person to discover why. And then we judge whether a person was justified or not justified in doing what they did. We have made it nearly impossible to apply the Ten Commandments to our society and to our own lives because we have made ourselves a system that means that we don't have to obey God provided that certain heart conditions prevail. We cannot preach the gospel, which is a call for sinners to repentance, if we have determined that people are actually not responsible for their sins, or what they did was actually not sin due to mitigating factors or some kind of a dysfunctional situation. Sin in the 90s has been recategorized as a chronic disease that's not fatal, but only a social disability. The Bible, my brother, my sister, does not agree. God is going to bring us to judgments. And He would not do this if He did not hold us responsible for our behavior. The bottom line then is, will we decide for ourselves what is right and wrong? Or will we let God be the judge? It's God who reads hearts. We've got to stop playing God. The bottom line is that Jesus has come to save us from our sin. In every way to forgive us and to give us a new heart and finally to take us to live with Him. The bottom line is, will we acknowledge our sin and our responsibility? And then will we actually permit Him to pull us up and out of the pit into which our race has fallen? I told you when I began that the issues that face us today are much more serious than which day do you go to church. I told you at the beginning that the majority of Christians could very well be deceived in the last days because the very foundations upon which the gospel is based, namely on the reality of sin and our responsibility for it, would be challenged. For many people, Jesus is seen as a little more than a Santa Claus. Or somebody you've got to treat good or you'll cry and feel bad. So why not do Him a favor? I want to ask you who are here tonight, in my own heart, the question. Are we letting Jesus save us from our sins of pride, selfishness, lust, anger, bitterness, and all the rest? Now, you know, you might say, I believe in Jesus. Oh, of course, that's all right. That's wonderful. But are you letting Him? Am I letting Him do the work of salvation in our heart? Are we letting Him give us a new heart, a new spirit? Are we letting Him put His Spirit in us? A person who resists total salvation by Jesus is the person who's trying to save themselves.
person who is permitting Jesus to change them in every way is a true believer. And the only one who can really say that they are being saved by faith. I think that's the bottom line. And that's the question that I put to you tonight. Are you letting Jesus do everything in your life that's got to be done? I didn't say, are you letting him fulfill all your needs? You may not feel like you have very many. Are you letting him do what he's got to do according to the standard that he has set, not us? By the way, it's a wonderful experience. In fact, I see, this is another thing that I have seen in my life in the 90s. We resist the word guilt. I don't know if you've really thought about it very much, but Jesus doesn't put a guilt trip on us. It's Jesus who takes us off of it. You see, we're on a guilt trip. And when I'm guilty from the results of the sin in my life, my pride and selfishness, and this is building up on me, and somebody says to me, don't feel guilty, this is just like cutting your spinal cord or something. So you don't heal a person who's got pain in his leg by cutting off his nervous system. And so we don't heal the problem of sin by saying, it's not there. Or don't think anything about it, or that's okay. Because just the way we're made, the way He made us, this problem of sin, of selfishness, of pride, of bitterness and greed and lust and all that goes with us, this is incompatible with the way God made us to be. And those of us who persist in these behaviors will verily, surely be lost. This is why Jesus, my friends, tonight is our only hope. Because it's He and He alone. No place you can go, no seminar you can take, no book you can read that'll give you a new heart. You see, it's Jesus who makes my heart beat. It's Jesus who makes my eyes see. It's Jesus who makes my lungs breathe. And it's Jesus who can reach into this mysterious corner of me and to actually make me over so I'm not mean and out of control and a wild man and some kind of goof. Jesus will do that. That's what it means to be saved by faith. Let Jesus work in your life and do all the work that needs to be done. I don't know where you're at tonight, but I hope that if not before tonight, you'll make a decision not just to believe that Jesus is Savior, not just to believe that He's the Son of God, not just to believe that He's coming again, but that you'll make your decision tonight to let Jesus do His thing in your life and do it all, and whatever that means. I'm not even sure what that all means, by the way, because Scripture says, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the hearts of men the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. And in another place it says, it doth not yet appear what we will be, but whatever it is, I want that in my life. Am I the only one that wants that? Oh, listen. I wonder tonight, I don't know where you're at, and I don't mean to embarrass anybody. But I suppose that if I were to say, won't you bow your head and I'm going to pray for you, and that would be all right. You know, if somebody's praying for you, that's better than no prayer at all. But if you want to have something exciting going on in your life, if you want to have Jesus doing this work in your life, it's going to mean that you and I have got to start praying ourselves. You see, in fact, these are where my prayers are at. My prayers are so that others will begin to pray. Because when you begin to pray, prayer is the key. Prayer is the opening of the heart. Prayer is the breath of the soul. And so I could not but close tonight, but inviting all of us who are here to pray. Now, I know there's some here who might be a little embarrassed by this. Maybe you've never prayed before. Maybe if you prayed out loud, you wouldn't know what to say. And we're not going to make anybody feel terribly embarrassed. But I would like to have lots of prayers here tonight in a kind of a two-by-two basis. Would that be all right? And we want to thank God tonight for Jesus. We want to thank Him for the fact that He's our total Savior. Not just to forgive us from our sins, but to take that disease, this stuff that's wrecking us, that's busting up our homes and making us social misfits, and it'll give us a new heart. Isn't this what we want tonight? This is what I want. Let's pray two by twos. Would that be all right? I'm just going to say a little prayer before we separate. Heavenly Father, we're going to pray together two by twos tonight. I don't know all the people are here. Some people may have just come in as visitors tonight. Others, they said, well, I didn't come for this kind of thing. But Lord, every heart here tonight, we're all the same. We're all struggling with the same disease. This selfishness and pride and lust and this, it's killing us, Lord. If you don't do something for us, Lord, we're not going to make it in the 90s. So as every prayer is offered up tonight, in the words that they will be pronounced, we know you hear us. And we're thankful that you're saving us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.